tape recorded message number TL 308. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Our study begins today with the 26th verse that opens with the words, "So is the kingdom of God." When I wrote on this parable in number 48, Issue of Seed and Bread, I call this the most important parable. Now, of course, that is merely a personal opinion. Maybe we should not think that one parable is more important than another. But I do believe that this is a parable of great importance, and probably the most important parable in the New Testament. And that opinion is based upon a long and careful study of all of the parables. Now, this parable is found only in the Gospel of Mark, and its importance is seen in the fact that it tells us certain vital truths about the kingdom of God, God's own government, something that may become a reality, a complete reality in upon the earth at any moment. Now, the entire parable reads as follows. "And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep, and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full grain in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." As a rule, it's very easy to give a descriptive title to most of the parables. For example, the next parable that we will consider can just naturally be called the parable of the mustard seed, or the parable of the leaven, but it's not easy to give a descriptive title to this one. And such titles as the unconscious growth, or the parable of the seed growing sickly, simply indicate that those who use them do not know what this parable is about. And the force of this parable and the message of this parable is misrepresented by them. Now, the difficulty in finding expressive title arises because there is no central or dominant figure in it. The sower is not the dominant thing, the seed is not the dominant thing, the ground, the sickle, or the harvest, none of these are dominant in it. However, when we consider it in the light of the declared subject, the kingdom of God, and the fact that it clearly sets forth five stages in the development and the consummation of the kingdom, I believe it's best that this be called the parable of the stages in the kingdom. And while it is a parable of superlative importance, it is one of the most neglected, misrepresented, and misinterpreted of all of the 30 parables that are found in the New Testament. Major books have been written on the kingdom of God, and no reference whatsoever is made to this passage. Some very excellent books upon the kingdom of God have been written without making any reference whatsoever to this one that says, "So is the kingdom of God." I have consulted many commentaries about this. In fact, only yesterday I was in a Bible bookstore, and here was a new commentary on the Gospel according to Mark. And I picked it up and opened it up to Mark chapter 4 to see what it had to say. And there was nothing in it was worthwhile, because this man believes that this parable deals with the progress of the gospel in the world. Others say it deals with the progressive course of the spiritual life. And another says it deals with the course of the grace of God in our salvation. There are those that say that this parable deals with the growth of the church, and those are the fellows that are going to get the church in no matter what they have to kick out. And another says that this parable deals with what happens when we preach the gospel. And no one seems willing to face the simple fact that this parable deals with the progressive stages of the kingdom of God from seed time to harvest. You see, these men, having misdefined or incorrectly defined the kingdom of God, this parable doesn't fit it. Take, for example, those who say that the kingdom of God is the millennium. Does the millennium come in first the blade and then the ear and after that the full grain in the ear and so on? Not in the least. Now let's look at each word of this. It's important enough for us to give time to it. And he said, see, these words identify and they call attention to the speaker. And they should remind us anew that we're dealing with words which were spoken by the Lord Christ Jesus. Now, in view of this, we need to remember three other declarations made by him. In Mark 4:24, we notice it said, "Take heed what ye hear." In Luke 9:44, it says, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears." And in Luke 11:28, "Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." And so here we have before us the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he said, "So is the kingdom of God." Now the word "so" here could be better translated thus, that is, meaning in this manner. It's the Greek word houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S, and it's usually translated "so," but it is also translated "thus" and "on this wise," or "if," or "after this manner," and these are just different ways of saying the same thing. So both in the Greek and in the King James Version as well, this word is placed emphatically forward, which would make it to mean "after this manner is the kingdom of God, and not otherwise." And so thus, in certain respects, the development of the kingdom of God is like that which is here pictured in five stages. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear, then the ripened grain, and then the harvest. Now, it should be carefully noted by everyone that the kingdom of God is the subject here. The gospel is not the subject. The church is not the subject. The word of God is not the subject. The believer is not the subject. This parable has to do with the kingdom of God, God's government, and if you ignore the subject, you might just as well take the penknife and cut this parable out of the Bible. Now, he says the kingdom of God is as if a man should cast seed into the ground. Now, since this parable has very little to do with the sower, we do not need to even identify the one who planted the seed. This does not refer to Christ. Of course, the fact that the Lord did plant the seed of divine government in the earth seems to make him in some respects parallel with the sower. However, because the sleeping during the night is not applicable to him, and neither is the expression "he knoweth not how," we will simply run into difficulty if we try to make the sower here to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, it's apparent that these opening words, "a man casting seed in the ground," they simply set the stage in order to lead us into the real message of the parable that comes later. And then it says, "should sleep and rise night and day." You remember when we studied the book of Jeremiah, that God often spoke of himself as rising up early. Now this phrase, a man should sleep and rise night and day is what we call an idiom. It's idiomatic. And what it means is that the one who sowed this seed, that he went about his ordinary affairs, he maintained his habitual mode of life, doing nothing more about the seed that was sown. There was really nothing that he could do. And as I said before, these words cannot be applied to the Lord Jesus, since we're told in Psalm 121, verse 4, "He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." Now, the next statement is, "The seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how." And, as I've already said, we cannot apply these words to the Lord Jesus, since he knows perfectly how seeds grow into plants, and how they produce after their kind, and how God gives to each plant a body, that is, a substance, as it pleases him, and to every seed his own body or substance, based upon the genes that are genetic factors that are programmed right into every plant. And now, this brings us to the heart of the parable. The next statement is, "The earth bringeth forth fruit of herself." Now, in regard to the kingdom of God, these words tell us that it is wholly supernatural, that the kingdom of God is the work of God, and it is not the product of any human action. You see, the kingdom is coming whether men want it or not, and the kingdom is coming whether men will receive it or not. And the Lord Jesus becomes king by an act of God, and his government becomes a reality by the divine assumption of sovereignty. And the very seed of divine government was planted when God predicted in the Old Testament such declarations as, "Thou shalt judge the peoples righteously and govern the nations upon the earth." That beautiful statement from Psalm 67, verse 4, that God will judge the peoples righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. And just as the earth automatically brings forth fruit because of the seed that is placed in it, so will divine government appear and develop because of what God has already done. And all this is in harmony with God's great promise in Isaiah 61:11, where he says, "For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are in it to spring forth, so the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, will cause righteousness and praise to spring before all nations." God will do it. He will cause that righteousness and praise will spring forth before all nations. So, first the blade, then the ear. Now, if words mean anything, then the words we have here tell us something about the first two stages of the kingdom of God. The blade stage of the kingdom of God actually began when God raised Jesus from among the dead. You see, men had done their very worst. But after men had done their worst, then God intervened and he reversed what they had done. And divine sovereignty asserted itself in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the blade stage of the kingdom is seen in the early days of the Acts period, when even devout men had to say, "What meaneth this? What is the meaning of this?" Now, in the course of my studies, I have made a study of the character of growing grains. I have talked to many men whose business in life was the growing of grains, that they made their living by growing wheat, corn, rye, or oats, or barley, whatever it might be. And I remember sending away to the United States government and getting some pamphlets on the matter of the grains, especially the grasses. Now, when we consider the character of growing grains, especially such as the grasses, which are in view here, such as wheat, oats, rye, or barley, we see that these appear first as a grass blade. And this is a time when they all look alike, all grains look alike. Now, the farmer knows what these blades are because he planted the seed. But anyone else would need to ask, what is it that's growing there? He sees the beautiful green carpet that the blade stage will make over the brown earth. But if he doesn't know what's growing there, he has to say, what is it? However, grains quickly pass from the blade stage to the ear stage. And many people who are not acquainted with the grains, they can imagine an ear of corn because they're quite familiar with it, but they hardly realize sometimes that wheat and oats and rye, that these all have ears with so many grains growing upon them, and that is the ear stage. And when grains are in the ear stage, they have certain characteristics, and those who are familiar with these can very easily identify them. But you've got to be familiar. And even so it was with the kingdom of God in the Acts period. Very quickly it passed into the ear stage, and its prophesied character began to show forth. In fact, Peter could say on the day of Pentecost, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. The very same thing that Joel spoke about, this is that. And from that time forth, it was evident that the long-promised kingdom of God was a reality upon the earth, even though it was only in part, as Paul declared very plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 9, and 10. And if we take the 33 years of the Acts period, take it as a whole, it made up the blade stage of the kingdom of God and the ear stage of the kingdom of God. Now those two stages of God's government are now complete, and they will never need to be repeated, and the purpose that God had in mind was finished in them. Now we need not speculate as to just when one stage ended and the other stage began, as there is no event to mark it, no more than when a field of grain advances from the blade stage to the ear stage. There is just nothing that really marks it, so you could set the time or even the day when it passed from one to the other. But after the ear stage comes the full grain in the ear. Not corn, but grain, the full grain in the ear. And when the grain reaches this stage, then the farmer has every grain of wheat he's going to get. He will not get any more after it has the full grain in the ear. No more grains will come forth, and yet each grain must develop. Now, the full grain in the ear is the next stage of the kingdom of God. This is a stage which has long been suspended, and this is the stage for which a troubled world now waits, and for which godly men now hope and pray. For all of God's kingdom purposes were suspended, and his kingdom purposes are in abeyance ever since Paul made his momentous declaration in Acts 28:28, and declared that the salvation-bringing message of God had been made freely available to the nations, and gave the guarantee that it would get through to them. It would get to them. And God's kingdom purposes are suspended while God accomplishes a purpose that was not the subject of any prophecy or any previous revelation. It was a purpose which was secret in God. And for more than 1900 years, God has been writing into the history of his long dealings with mankind a perfect record and a complete record of the grace that is inherent in his character. In fact, the God of every grace is now demonstrating that he is this. And he is doing this in a dispensation of grace, when every act of God is just one of love and favor to the undeserving. And when God's present purpose is complete, then God will speak from heaven. He will again speak from heaven. God will assume sovereignty, and the kingdom of God will instantly become a reality in a measure that compares to the full grain in the ear. And that will be the manifest kingdom of God. When it comes, it will be complete and universal. And as the hymn says, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. Now, there never will be any more divine government than there is on the day when God assumes sovereignty. You know, human governments always grow, and they reach out to take in more and more and impose themselves more and more upon their subjects and collect more and more from their subjects. That's the way that human governments go, because human governments have to keep enlarging in order to survive, and that is their greatest fault. Now, strictly speaking, as government accomplishes, if it ever really accomplished anything, it should really be decreasing. As Thomas Jefferson said, that government is best which governs least. And when God assumes sovereignty, then the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and there will be no man upon this earth and no being upon this earth that will not come under the sovereignty, come under the government of God. Then he declares, but when the fruit is brought forth. Now this is the ripened grain, and the ripened grain is the desired end of the farmer's labor. And this speaks of the results out of God's long period of government. And the hundreds of years that make up that time, it will produce mature sons of God. And these will be his in his personal presence when Jesus Christ comes back to earth to be personally present for 1,000 years. These will be his. And that is when the righteous shall shine forth, in the kingdom of their Father, as we saw declared in Matthew 13:43. Well, when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle. Now, putteth in is the Greek word apostello. And when it is used of an inanimate thing, it means to authorize. And God's harvest from his government of mankind will be mature and ripened subjects for the 1,000 years of his personal presence. And he will commission the sickle, authorize the reaping, because the harvest is come. Oh, this is the blessed harvest indeed. The kingdom will not fail in its purpose. And through those hundreds of years, centuries of light, of learning, of truth, of knowledge, yes, it will produce those mature subjects who will those who will partake of the greater light and the greater truth when Jesus Christ is personally present, and present because of who he is and of what he does. And so that is the parable of the stages of kingdom development. And again, I say, I believe that this is one of the most important parables in the word of God. Now, in verse 30, he says again, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? What shall we liken it to? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? Now, many times when I'm speaking and trying to make a thing plain, I have sometimes said, let me see, how can I best illustrate this? What can I liken this to, or what can I compare it to? And so I will think up some illustration, some likeness, that I can make plain the truth that I am trying to give. And so he said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it? He says, it is like a grain of mustard seed. Now, among the Hebrew people, the mustard seed was really a figure of speech. It was a sort of an idiom, and they used it when they wanted to set forth anything that was exceedingly small. If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed. So this is like a grain of mustard seed. Just one grain, a grain. Now, I'm sure if a man was planting, in order to get a crop of mustard, he would sow many seeds, thousands of seeds. And even a woman that just wanted a few of these plants would not stop with one seed, just one seed. And yet the kingdom of God here is likened to one tiny grain of mustard seed, one tiny grain. It says, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. That is, if you'd take all the seeds that are in the earth, one grain of mustard seed would be less, would certainly be less than all the seeds that be in the earth. And this is not speaking of seeds that are in the sacks or seeds that are in the granary. These are the seeds that are in the earth, and just one has been planted. Seems almost ridiculous to plant just one. That one might not germinate, but the Lord knows his seed. But when this one is sown, he grows up and becometh greater than all herbs, shoots out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And so, in a rather, may we say, a rather ridiculous story about a man planting one grain of mustard seed, and this one little grain, and only one grain, grows up to be the greatest of all herbs, shoots out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And inasmuch as this has to do with the development of the kingdom of God, no matter how small and insignificant it may have been in the day of its proclamation while the Lord was upon the earth, or how insignificant it may have seemed to be when that little band of 120 disciples were assembled on the day of Pentecost, yet this grew up to shoot out its branches so that others came to find their place under the shadow of it. Other nations would find their place in the kingdom of God. And so this speaks of the great development and the growth of the kingdom of God from its exceedingly small beginning. And in verse 33 we read that with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. Now, in verse 35, we read the same day when even was come, he said unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. When they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. There were also with him other little ships. There arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, and the ship was now full, that is, it was full of water. And he was in the hinder part, not the prow, he was in the bow, and he was asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and they say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind. And he said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. I think of the time when the Lord will again speak from heaven and say, peace, be still, be quiet. Be still and know that I am God. And every man upon the earth will be expected to shut his mouth and to listen to the Lord, and to consider what the Lord has written on his mind. For remember that the time is coming when his lightnings are going to enlighten the world. The time is going to come when the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, meaning at the same amount and in the same time. And it will be just because that he speaks. The day we see nations in turmoil, the day we see men in turmoil, the day we see fierce men active everywhere, and yet it all comes to a complete end. Now, Dr. Menninger wrote a book on whatever became of sin. Someday I'm going to write a leaflet on what becomes of sin, and I know exactly what becomes of it. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world, and Jesus Christ says, "Peace be still." And when he does, all of the storms of life and all of the whirlwinds, all of the tornadoes, figuratively speaking, as well as the tornadoes, earthquakes actually speaking, will come to an end. So he said unto them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly. They said unto one another, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now this shows you that they know very little about the Lord Jesus Christ, that his disciples are doing the speaking, and these disciples do not yet have the revelation that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. He has not yet made this plain. All they know is that he is the miracle worker. And here is a miracle where he spoke to the sea when it was raging. And he said, "Be quiet." "Peace be still" is our way of saying be quiet. And this caused great fear among his disciples and all of those who were in the little ships which were also with him. And they said, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now we know the answer. He was not just man. This is the God-man. This is the one who expresses and declares and who represents God. They know very little about him yet, and therefore there could have been no rejection of him as the Messiah, as the Christ. For all they know is that he is indeed a very, very strange man. Now that brings us to the fifth chapter, and we come to the man in the country of the Gergesenes, called the Gadarenes, but it's the Gergesenes. They came over under the other side of the sea into the country of the Gergesenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. I have already said that I am no authority on spirit beings. I am no authority on demons. I know what the Bible has to say about these, and I know that there was a man in this time who was possessed with this unclean spirit. He had his dwelling among the tombs. And this was a fearful place and a frightful place to be, because they buried on top of the earth, and the tombs would be open, and this man dwelt in the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had been often bound. Men had tried to take him captive, and he'd been bound with fetters and chains. But the chains had been plucked asunder by him and the fetters broken in pieces, and no one could tame him. That's the pitiful condition that this man was in. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs. He was always crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. He ran and fell at his feet and cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. Now, this word torment is the Greek word that means to test by the test stone. It's the word basanos, from which we get our word basanite, which is the name of a certain kind of stone, and they used it to test gold, to see whether it was actually gold or just gilded over some kind of metal, and it finally came to mean to try and then to torment, because most trials were sort of what we call the third degree, where they would flog a man until they said they got the truth out of him. And so he says, I adjure thee by God that you test me not, that you try me not. For he'd already said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? He answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh under the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. These Hebrews, who had no right to eat pork, yet they found out that the Gentiles ate this, and they could sell it to them, and they could make money out of it. And therefore, while they wouldn't eat it themselves, but they would sell it to the Gentiles and make money out of it. And so there was this herd of swine feeding. And the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000 of these pigs, and they were choked in the sea. For what a man actually does when he drowns is to choke for lack of air, and it was the same with these swine. They were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine, that is, the swineherds, they fled. And they told it in the city and in the country. And the people of the city and the country, they went out to see what it was that was done, what had happened. And they come to Jesus, and they see him that was possessed with the devil that had the legion. He was sitting. He had clothes on. He was in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. He desired to be one of his followers, and to be with him wherever he went. Howbeit Jesus suffered him, that is, permitted him not, but he said, You go home to your friends, and you tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And so this man, he departed, and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Let me say right here that I have been a student of the Word of God for 57 years. When I first began to read it, I began to read it as a believer in God and a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and a simple faith that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and that its record is true. Since that time, I have come upon many difficult things in the Word of God, but I have not stumbled at any of them. I have not let any of them choke me. Even though that they may seem mysterious, and probably the reason they seem so mysterious is because that there is simply nothing like this taking place in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. And I don't care how many motion pictures that the sinners in Hollywood make in regard to the exorcist and what they do in regard to demon possession and so on, and how they try to picture it, and I believe that in this dispensation of the grace of God that the Lord is doing something whereby that things like this do not take place. However, I will say to this, that in these days when Satan is so active, and so many people seek to cooperate with them, feeling that he will maybe make them rich, or make them great, or make them famous, and they could very deeply become involved with demons. And ever so often there are certain crimes committed when people say no human being could do that. And I almost have to agree and feel that these crimes are committed by someone who has sold out to Satan and thus has become completely possessed of Satan and is doing his bidding and are committing such terrible things that people are apt to say, how can you say that God is a God of grace and then he permits such things? Well, I know that the reason that God permits such things is that he is not interfering today. He is allowing men to walk after their own ways, and that we live in a time when no sin and no transgression receives its just recompense of reward, and that God is not going to break his display of grace. He's not going to spoil the record that he's writing by striking anyone at the present time. This is the dispensation of grace. And while I realize that these things are difficult, but I will not stumble, and I will not go into unbelief, and I will not let the divine record upset me or disturb me. This is the way it was. This is the way it happened. This is the way it took place. And as a believer, one who makes a practice of believing, one whose business in life is to believe what God says, well, I'm one who hears the word of God, and I keep it in my mind. And this took place. This happened. And it may give you difficulty, and other things may give you difficulty, but I simply leave it there, and I will know in the day when God makes everything plain, maybe I can talk to this man. Yes, I believe that this man will be raised from the dead and be in the kingdom of God. Maybe I can look him up and talk to him, and then we'll get it straight. For in that day, every man who has lived and is brought forth from the dead will be a page in God's encyclopedia by which we will learn and understand better the things that are written in the pages of God's book. Well, my time is up. It has been my pleasure to teach you, and we will take up the study of the Word at this point in our next lesson. I bid you goodbye.